The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 26. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. And Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we're continuing today in our series in Genesis 1 through 11. And just a reminder for those of you who were not here last week, a very, very brief recap. We were considering what I was calling the Cainitic mind. That's a mind like Cain, and the problem of guilt and its repercussions in a person's life. And we saw that Cain, and by extension, that means all of fallen humanity, his self-justification and his efforts at self-atonement were a kind of striking out at God. So his slaying of his brother Abel was a striking out at God. And then in self-pity, he is not happy with the consequences of the judgment that is pronounced upon him. And so we talked about some of the consequences of sin and rebellion, where in the end, the sinner, Cain in this instance, ends up blaming God and claims to be the victim. And we saw that that is the outcome of humanity's rebellion against God. And this left Cain, literally, we saw, groundless, rootless, under God's judgment, wandering and in a restless warfare against God. That was really what we saw last week. And so today we are going to consider the early development of two humanities or two cities in the earth, seen in their infancy right here in these few verses in the life of Cain and his descendants and Seth and his descendants. So verse 16 tells us that Cain has gone out from the presence of the Lord. This is by his own choosing, as we saw last week. He's an alien on the earth because he is alienated from himself, from God, by his sin. So he's alienated himself from others and from God, and he is a wanderer. So that's really where we left Cain last week, especially for those of you who weren't with us. And I do encourage you that if you have missed Sundays in this Genesis series, in order to get the best out of this series of messages that we're bringing to you, you need to watch or listen to the ones that you've missed. And they are provided for you on the Ezra Institute website. Now, there is a meaningful flow of logic to the way Genesis unfolds. The pattern of the text is not random. And when we read verses like this, which seem a little bit obscure on first reading, it's not always immediately apparent or obvious what they mean, how they fit together, what connection they all have together. It's very interesting that the Bible, the inspired word of God, it has the capacity to say a great deal in a very few words. Men tend to need a great deal of words to say very little. So God can say a great amount in a few words, and we tend to be able to say very little in a lot of words. You may say that's a problem with my preaching, but I'm doing my best. And so in these first few chapters of Genesis, just a few chapters, we have had the creation account, the creation of our first parents, the responsibilities have been set out that are humanity's in these early chapters. We've seen their testing. We've seen the effect of their sin upon the human race. And this sets a context for the rest of Scripture. So we've actually been dealing with the context for the whole of biblical revelation, for our whole understanding of the Bible and of the Christian life. And if we reject these chapters, these verses, we miss the wood for the trees. And what happens is we misinterpret early man and the early history of man, as all evolutionists do, theistic or not. They misinterpret human history. Now, it doesn't matter how many, you can say it in multiple different ways and through different media. That doesn't make it true. You can keep saying it. You can keep telling a culture these things. That doesn't make that story true. Genesis, you see, doesn't give us a primitive man and woman grunting about, living in caves in squalor, or edging their way out of the jungle. From the earliest time, we see in these verses now, human civilization emerge. Now, the fact that some people have always lived in a primitive kind of squalor does not make that basic to early man's existence. It's true today that people are still living just covering themselves with a loincloth in the jungle. That doesn't mean that's basic to man's life and existence. It's not how he was created to be. The assumption always that man in history has moved from the primitive to the advanced is a myth. But it's one that is stuck so deep in our minds, it's very difficult for us to free ourselves from it. I hope you're all feeling happy today, by the way, because it was UN International Happiness Day the other day. That's obviously the answer to man's problems, have a UN Happiness Day. So, never mind. This... Civilization actually begins now in this passage with a family, and a large family, in fact, two large families. Cain settles east of Eden in the land of Nod, which means the land of wandering, which is kind of ironic, isn't it, that he settled in the land of wandering. There's a theological significance to that. He doesn't behave, though, as one who's recently emerged from some sort of proto-hominid. He marries. So already you have the institution of marriage. And he begins a family. And then we reach this age-old question that those who have difficulty with the authority of Scripture seem to throw up. Where did Cain get his wife? Maybe your children have asked you that question. Well, first of all, let me just say a few things about that very quickly. The great age to which early man lived in the Bible, and if you've read Genesis carefully, you will see that the early patriarchs, prior to the flood, lived a great age. And we see gradually the ages that men reached declining after the flood. And this meant that Cain's extended family would have been vast, so that actually Cain was not spoilt for choice for a wife. He wasn't waiting for the first female to be born. He would have been spoiled for choice. In Genesis 5:4, in fact, we are told that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. We're not told the time frame of Cain's marriage here. Don't forget, history here is being compressed into just a few verses. The development of two cities, two civilizations, is being compressed into just a few verses. It's possible that by the time Cain takes a wife, that he had many brothers and sisters, nephews and nieces. So Cain essentially married one of his sisters or one of his nieces. Now, this is repugnant to us now, of course. It's considered incest in Levitical law. But at the beginning of the human race, it wasn't so. The human race had to get started. So marriages were close family marriages. Don't forget, Abraham, centuries later, marries his half-sister. So, and in fact, we still have in many familially oriented cultures, and it used to be the case in the West that this was more common, especially in the royal family and aristocracy, that people married much closer in the family. So there's lots of problems today in the Pakistani community, for example, because the desire is to marry close. There are lots of genetic problems and difficulties that result from that because the gene pool has deteriorated over several thousands of years. And copying mistakes are building up in our genes. And that means that close marriages mean it's much more likely that the same mistakes will zip together in our chromosomes and you have a genetic disease or you have low IQs and so on. But when Cain married one of his sisters or nieces, the whole potentiality of the human race was still right there in those genes. All the potentiality of man was there. So there was no danger of any sort of mutations or copying mistakes or whatever. No genetic errors had accumulated. It's later that Levitical law outlaws close marriages. So that's where Cain got his wife. It's actually not complicated. He married a member of his family. Now, Cain marries, and though he is a wanderer in his being, in Cain's heart, in his mind, he is a wanderer. He's gone out from the presence of God. He's alienated from God. He's estranged from other people. Though he is a wanderer, he seeks to build a city. And though he seeks to settle down, the man in rebellion against God is restless and lacks peace. We saw last week he feels like a fugitive. He feels hunted. He's a fugitive from God. And this problem of rootlessness, groundlessness, is basic not only to ancient culture, but all modern cultures that try and establish their roots and civilization without God. It's true of the family that tries to establish itself without God, the social order that tries to establish itself without God. That its inner core, there is a problem, the problem of alienation, of groundlessness, of rootlessness. There is a restlessness to humanity. It's not that man can't have close proximity to other people. Proximity is not the problem. People live in close proximity to one another all over the world. But what eludes him is true community or communion despite his close proximity. So Cain wants to surround himself in his alienation, of course, with other people. He wants to procreate, he wants to consolidate, he wants to establish the first metropolis. But the city turns out not to be a place of security. Now, from popular culture, I think we see a very interesting illustration of this. In some of the comic heroes that we have created, Superman, Spider-Man, Batman, and so on, who live in Metropolis or Gotham or wherever it may be, places of closeness, but there is a lack of true community. And that community can only be restored or created by, as Dr. Masson has often commented, the orphan hero, who despite being cast out, who's rejected, who is suffering in some way, seeks to bring justice to the Metropolis, but his task is never complete. It's never finished. The hero acts as a form of angel guardian over the city, taking vengeance to try and realize justice, but there's never any rest. The orphan hero must wander and can never really establish his own relationships, even, you notice, in true peace. It's very interesting. He must hide his true identity, lest he be hunted and victimized. It speaks both of man's view of and for himself as an orphan, a hunted fugitive, and yet a guardian, as we're going to see with respect to Cain, of his city, his community. God, though, you'll notice in Marvel comics, plays no role. However, for the hero is either a son of the gods, Jor-El is the father of Superman, Jehovah Elohim, he's a son of the gods, or he is in the place of God by an accident of nature. Anyway, I could dwell on that, but I'm not going to. I just think it's interesting how we have kind of continued to take this basic theme and propagate it in our popular culture. So Cain the wanderer, he seeks to put down his roots and he seeks security by building walls. So this bit of my sermon is called Roots and Walls, because he wants to find roots by putting up walls, by walling himself in. City actually means a walled area. That doesn't mean quite so much to us today, but for most of history, cities have been defined as walled areas. They're protected from the outside world, ostensibly providing a place of safety. So you have some very famous walled cities in England. One of the most famous is Chester, built to keep out the Welsh. A very prudent course, I might add. And so we often go to see ruins of ancient cities, right? Because they're these great walls that protected the city. And then people laid siege to these various cities. So the idea of the city was a place of security. Now, some people have asked, well, how could Cain have built a city? What, for himself and his wife? How do you? Well, again, that's just the primitive assumption. We've got a compression of history here. And conservatively, given the great age of the patriarchs, it is, since the city is not a late development after millions of years, as say, of man crawling out of the jungle, we see that the city begins with Adam's son, Cain. And Adam, in his own lifetime, would have had a million plus descendants that would have been available to populate such a city. If you actually look at how families grow, it's very easy mathematically. Any mathematician, Luis Gomez, for example, will be able to do the calculations very simply, that if they all married and had kids, the population would be very big very quickly, because people aren't dying off after 60 or 70 years. So the city has been a basic idea for man from the very beginning. And it reflects actually this eschatological urge that's there in humanity to create a kingdom. Now the Bible is clear that it's going to be oriented in one of two directions. Man's city will be oriented only in one of two directions. Either it's going to be toward the New Jerusalem, Zion, or it's going to be the Babylonian model. And we'll come to that when we deal with the Tower of Babel. But what we immediately sense is this impression, reading the text, that Cain's walls are a reflection of his own condition. He feels hounded. He feels driven out. So he builds a city to protect himself. The idea is there's strength in numbers behind these walls. He called the name of the city, according to our text, Enoch, after the name of his son, which means dedication. But what was it dedicated to? The dedication of the city was to self-protection and to an ongoing rebellion. Now, one scholar, Jacques Ellul, has argued in his book, The Meaning of the City, that the Hebrew word for city also means, interestingly, quote, the watching angel, the vengeance and terror. The watching angel. Eden was, of course, in a sense, the first city in nature and intention. Now, I know it was a garden, but it wasn't expected that it would remain simply a wilderness garden, but it would be cultivated and that a civilization would be created there. It seems then that Cain's city was an attempt to replace Eden, the city of God or kingdom of God, with his own version. Now, interestingly enough, in the Bible, the New Jerusalem is a garden city or a city with gardens. It's both. But Cain was seeking a new purpose and a new community with roots, not in God, but in human self-will. Now, since God drove our first parents from the garden, you'll remember, and placed the cherubim, the angel guard there, this demonic angel likely implied in the word city is an imitation then of the cherubim stationed by God at the east of Eden. That is, if that word, the Hebrew word city, does mean kind of guardian angel, then there is an attempt here to replace God's city, God's garden, and God's guardianship with man's. So Cain puts down his roots with walls against God and without God. And his symbolic angels of vengeance are there to keep others out of his city. So you have in Cain here an act of defiance. It's obvious it's an act of defiance because remember that God's judgment on Cain had been that he would be groundless and a wanderer. And yet he didn't wander in the sense he didn't become a nomad. He built a city. So his wandering was essentially internal and his building of a city was an act of defiance. And this means that every secular or pagan city inescapably has an anti-God character. If it's not oriented toward God, then it's building in terms of some other purpose. This is why when we look at the Christian world, we look at Christendom, they carried the names that they did. They had the significance that they did. Dad referred to Toronto the Good, the city of churches. Cities had a religious significance, and in the center of the city were churches, cathedrals, as the center of meaning, purpose. The modern city is being carefully constructed in its institutions today to keep God out. That's what we're doing with our laws. That's what we're trying to do with our education. We're constructing a civilization with walls to keep God out so that we can be in defiance of God. It's the dream of Babel, of Babylon the Great, and Cain's new Eden thus sought to bar God from entry. This was Cain saying, I'm going to give the world a new beginning, a new kingdom, a new humanity, and it's going to begin with my city, my metropolis. Roots with defiance. Defiance of God's verdict that rebel man is groundless and alien to creation unless he submits to the Creator. So this is Cain's way of resisting that curse and judgment. So what kind of a culture was the culture of Cain? Because we're actually given a description here, and it's important to talk about that also. We see quickly the kind of culture that would emerge as sinful man sought his roots outside of God, protected behind his walls. Now, what this shows us straight away is that our faith inescapably builds a social order as creation is turned into a culture in terms of man's ultimate loves and desires. What man loves and desires, he will worship. And he will turn creation, in terms of his love and desire, into a culture. Actions follow thoughts and intentions like day follows night. So what we see developing here is, in this Cainitic civilization, is a reflection of man's religious faith. Now, one of the most important apologetic works ever published was by St. Augustine. It was called The City of God. It had a massive influence on the Middle Ages. Some of you may have read it. Augustine actually sets the scene very well. I'm just going to read a very short extract to you from Augustine's City of God. This is what he says. Now, the city of man was first founded by a fratricide who was moved to envy to kill his brother. A man who, in his pilgrimage on earth, was a citizen of the city of God, that's Abel. It need not surprise us, then, that long afterward, in the founding of that city which was to dominate so many peoples and become the capital of that earthly city with which I am dealing, the copy, so to speak, corresponded to the original. For in both cases, we have the same crime. As one of the poets puts it, with brother's blood the walls were wet. For Rome began, as Roman history records, when Remus was killed by Romulus, his brother. However, in this case, both men were members of the earthly city. It was the ambition of both of them to have the honor of founding the Roman Republic. What then is revealed in the quarrel between Romulus and Remus is the way in which the city of man is divided against itself. Whereas in the case of Cain and Abel, what we see is the enmity between the two cities, the city of God and the city of man. Thus we have two wars, that of the wicked at war with the wicked, and that of the wicked at war with the good. So Augustine, in this famous book, he says that there are two cities, two seeds, two civilizations in history. They begin with the godly, faithful angels and the rebellious angels and continue through Cain and Abel throughout history. And he says they're reflected in the empires of men. And he says you even see, he was dealing in particular with the Roman Empire, in Rome, a copy of the first crime. Where in the case of Romulus and Remus, one kills the other, his brother. It's a very interesting point, isn't it? The city of God and the city of man thus are intermingled in history, but one worships and serves God, one of them serves God, the other, sin, self, and Satan. And each city develops the logic of its love or worship in its practices. Now, Augustine says that's the key to understanding all of history. The key to understanding the social order, the key to understanding the empires of men is that there are two seeds in history. And men's cultures and civilizations will be oriented toward one or the other. Since Cain was a murderer and a rebel, his city, as the seed of the serpent, not the seed of the woman, remember Abel and Seth, and then ultimately Christ as the seed of the woman, it wasn't governed by righteousness, but by a murderous spirit that has been reflected throughout history in the founding of man's empires. And this is reflected now in this text in Cain's immediate descendants. So we see it straight away. That in the descendants of Cain, we see this same spirit at work. And so in this very short passage of scripture, covering this vast swathe of history, the Bible takes several verses to record this rather odd moment, the Song of Lamech. Why would divine revelation spare this space in such a short section of scripture to talk about the Song of Lamech? Whilst Cain's city, we see from this, was a hard and arrogant place. This is the importance of the Song of Lamech. The problem with the godless city, you see, is not that it's a city. The problem with the godless city is that it's godless. So the answer isn't to flee to the countryside. to flee to Uxbridge or beyond, or to flee somewhere else so that you're out of the big bad city. Now, some Christians think that the answer is to have a farm somewhere, and that by fleeing to a farm and raising your own chickens, you are going to escape man and his evil. That's not how we escape evil. The problem with the city is not that it's a city. The problem with the city is that it's godless here. Civilization, as many today have come to falsely assume, like the radical environmentalists, is not the problem of history. Civilization isn't the problem of history. It's that man is a rebel against God. So James Boyce has rightly stated it. He says, our task is not to abandon the earthly kingdoms, but to build God's kingdom in the midst of the godless ones. And it is so doing, and in so doing, looks forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, before I speak specifically about the Song of Lamech, let's just say something about, very quickly, about Cain's descendants that are mentioned here and their cultural contributions. We should never skip over parts of Scripture thinking, well, that's obviously not very important and all very interesting. Because God doesn't waste any words. Everything he says is important. Not a word is wasted. We're told of Jabal, the father of those who raise livestock. He wasn't the first to do so, because we know that Abel raised livestock. But he was the father of those who seemed to do so exclusively, dwelling in tents. Then we hear about Jubal, who was an inventor of musical instruments and the father of musicians who play the harp and the organ. We learn of Tubal-Cain, who worked in bronze and iron, and his sister was Naamah, meaning pleasant or loveliness. And so we see here the beginnings of human culture within the midst of this civilization. Musicianship, Lamech's song is poetry, artistry, instrumentation, metallurgy, animal husbandry, all of these things are taking place straight away. And one of the things that this reminds us of is that people are not, even in their fallen state, as evil as they could be in extent or development. The Bible does not say that they were incapable of doing anything worthwhile. Nor is man, when he is without God, deprived of gifts, talents, and beauty that bless all mankind and help build cultures. Sinful man here is not deprived of gifts. The unbeliever is not, is not rendered incapable of cultural contributions, nor of moral principled action. In fact, Scripture is plain that by God's common and what theologians call prevenient grace, despite man's rebellion, God gifts him with many good gifts. He prevents him, prevenience, he prevents him from being as evil as he could be. And by common goodness and gifts, he blesses man. Jesus himself said, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So the fact that some of the early developers of human culture and civilization were rebel descendants of Cain does not make music or bronze work or animal husbandry bad. They're the good gifts of God. What man's attitude highlights simply in that is his base ingratitude to the giver of all these gifts. So some of us may have grown up in a church culture where, you know, music or dance or even beauty are things to be all that's treated as suspect at best. That culture, sculpture, art, paint, these things, you know, this was a problem even in the Reformation, where some of the reformers, I think Zwingli in particular, went to extremes. Some of the Mennonites went to extremes. They whitewashed the walls of their churches. They got rid of all music. And I think Zwingli was a beautiful violinist, and he threw it away. God is not anti-culture. What matters is how we use God's gifts. So David was a musician, as well as a shepherd, a man after God's own heart who used his gifts and his calling for God's glory. St. Paul was skilled enough to make tents, which was an art form, to fund his own ministry in certain places. Human cultural creations are not evil in themselves. It's what we do with our talents, our gifts, our skills, giving them over to God and his kingdom that matters. We don't devote them to the building of a rebel civilization that's trying to find roots and ground without God. We devote all of ourselves and our gifts over to God. So again, as James Boyce has put it helpfully, I think, he says, we need a transformed civilization. But it will not be built by those who have lost their roots. It will not be built by the lovers of beauty or those who take pride in cruelty and independence. It will be built only by those whose lives have been surrendered to God and been transformed by him. So very quickly then, Lamech's song. In verses 23 through verse 19 and then 23 through 24, we read about Lamech. The kind of city that developed amongst Cain and his descendants then is actually illustrated right here with Lamech. And actually, if we don't understand this, we won't understand the flood that's coming. This is important preface material to the flood. What kind of civilization was developing as the fruit of Cain's life and culture building? What was happening in his walled city? Well, these verses show us the same pride, arrogance, and murderous spirit that marked the city of man, that marked this city, that had marked Cain, because Lamech's song has been called the song of vengeance or the song of the sword. Gives us a glimpse into the total depravity of man. Now, on the doctrine of depravity, as sinners, our depravity is total in its extent, but it is not total in its degree. That is, it extends to every part of our being. That is to say, there's no part of you which is not affected by sin. You don't have a soul or a mind or a rationality that's untouched by sin. Every part of the human person is touched by sin. It's total. Unlike the rationalists and some of the, even the Christian thinkers in the Middle Ages, some of them thought, well, man's rationality at least is not touched in the same way by sin. But it is. However, our sin is not total in its degree. Not everybody is Stalin. Right? Not everybody runs to those extents of sin and crime and evil. But what marked Lamech, as it marks all sinners, was a man who placed himself at the center of life in God's place. So he boasts in his song to his wives, and he's the first recorded bigamist, which is an important indication that he's already gone off track. That he's killed a man who merely wounded him, and probably another youth for striking him. Scholars can't agree whether there's two people or one involved in the poem, but either way, he's murdered. He's a killer for trifles. As his own God, his vengeance, he claims, will surpass that of God's. That is what Lamech is saying, is he is better able to take care of himself than God was able to take care of Cain, his ancestor. Look at Lamech's song for a moment. Look down at it. Lamech knew God's sentence, don't forget, and his promise to Cain. But he claims he would provide for himself 77-fold. So God had said that he would avenge Cain 7-fold. He says, well, I'll avenge myself 77-fold. This great boast is included in Scripture is not an accident. It's essential. He asserts here a new morality, or if you will, for the philosophers amongst you, a new situation ethics. Not interested in what God says and God's standards, but my own will, my own purpose. Now, to understand the nature of the boast, think about how God dealt with Cain. Cain was a murderer, so Cain was guilty of murder, and his crime merited death. Cain knew it. He expected one of his family to try and kill him. But in the absence of human government, God commuted the death sentence for Cain and made public his protection. Now, the rest of Scripture shows us that the reason for this, the reason God did it this way, is actually family law. The family in the Bible has a duty to denounce the delinquent criminal son, but the family could not be the executioner. The family is the cradle and the school of life. The death penalty would be the function of the state, of human government, not the family. If you'd have given that power to the family, already had all of these powers to raise, to guide, to guard, to tutor children, powers of inheritance and everything else. And if you give the power of the death penalty on top of all that to the family, then what you have is the totalitarian family. You have a mafia. So God does not give those powers to the family. Lamech thus expresses his total contempt for God and all restraint on his law. It's important that we understand this poem, its significance. He saw himself in the place of God beyond good and evil, beyond God's definitions. For Lamech, God was a fool who was without power, and so he boasted of the power and self-appointed prerogative to avenge himself 77-fold and kill for a mere trifle, for something minor. If he was so much as bruised, he would require and execute the death penalty himself. That's what he's saying. He denied any guilt, and he composes a song. He composes a song, the first recorded song in the Bible, praising his own criminality and murder. Interesting. He denied any guilt. God, for him, was irrelevant. He acted out of his faith. His actions revealed his thoughts. And the same is true for all of us. Plot is character. Character is plot. In the end, a man is what he does, how he lives. As such, culture, whether it's familial culture or the social order or even the church, is a manifestation either of the community of Christ, that is the city of God, or the community of Satan, the city of man. Just because a church bears the name church, says it's the United Church or the Anglican Church or the Baptist Church, doesn't mean it is a society of Christ. There are plenty of synagogues of Satan out there who have no desire to worship God, the living God, or accept his word. For Lamech, this murder and boasting was about his autonomy and his freedom, and he waged a war on God. One commentator has summarized his boast this way, and I quote, "I have been offended," this is what Lamech was saying, "and I have judged that the offense is a mortal one, punishable by death, because the God of the universe, who is supposed to be running things, didn't run them to suit my fancy, but permitted someone to offend me. I have erased that offender from the face of the earth. And no one may call me to account. God put a mark on old grandfather Cain in order to protect him, but I am perfectly able to take care of myself." This is the attitude that man is developing in the city of man, in the city of Cain. Now, God's answer to that is recorded only in the white space between verse 24 and 25. And I think it's a very powerful answer. Because the very next verse of the Bible says, "And Cain and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth." The story of Cain's family ends abruptly. And the next verse announces the birth of another son whose line would advance the purposes of God in history. Lamech and his lawless family are never heard of again. The coming waters were to devour all of his line anyway. Their ungodliness brought its own reward. Now this teaches us something very important. Don't envy the wicked. Never envy the unrighteous, even when they appear to prosper. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Here's a man with his wives and his boasting and his murder. Never quietly envy the apparent success of Cain's humanity. Scripture says their foot shall slide in due time. The result of this Cainitic hostility to God is a constant warfare in the Bible between reprobate man and the city of God and his kingdom. And that accounts for all the cultural hostility we see today, all the difficulties Christians face. It accounts for ISIS killing Christians in the Middle East and all the murders we see around the world. It accounts for all of it, whether it's the wicked with the wicked or the wicked against the godly. But there can be no doubt as to the outcome of the battle, and God just answers here with the white space. Now, what's the difference between the two cities? Because I said this sermon was the tale of two cities, not one. Well, thankfully, at the very last, at the very end, we're not left with the restless strife of the rebel Lamech in the Canaanitic city, but we're given new hope. Adam knew his wife, again, verse 25, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So we're not left with Lamech's song, but with people adopting the name of God and calling upon him after the fashion of righteous Abel. Praised in Hebrews chapter 11 for his faith. You see, the history of another humanity begins to unfold that begins with Seth and continues in Scripture through Noah, that preacher of righteousness, and reappears with Abraham and continues to this day in the church of Jesus Christ. It's all a long continuity in history. And we fail to understand our moment and history at this time if we fail to understand this. The vengeance, war, and strife of Cain's of Lamech's city due to guilt and fear that had left them rootless and groundless, walled in fear of being displaced. It's the very opposite of peace. The peace of the city of God. And this is the two humanities we have in these last verses. Now, God declared through Moses, didn't he, that vengeance and recompense belong to him. Unlike Lamech's approach, God says that vengeance is mine. Paul writes in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, literally that means let the wrath of God have its way. The starting point of the city of God is that God is in control. And that we do not take the law into our own hands personally. If we do, we deny God and affirm ourselves as the center. Where we say that our idea of justice is better than God's. We can't actually violate God's law in the name of obeying it. In the name of the worship of God, we cannot violate God's law. God has all power and authority, and we must move only in terms of his word. That's the starting point of the city of God. It is this very reality which Cain and Lamech rejected that grants us peace and a place of rest. The city of God is the place of peace. It's the place of rest in God's kingdom under his rule and his purpose, where men are not groundless, rootless, walling out the world because of the groundlessness of our inner being. Rather, we are part of an eternal society of peace. Why is there peace? Well, because power and authority and judgment we know to be in God's hands, and we rest in his word and in his promise. We're not groundless fugitives, but those under the protection of God. And because of his atoning work, we're promised that we shall inherit the earth. So we're not groundless. All the ground is ours. We're not rootless. Seth is born as Cain's replacement, as the firstborn, and his name means foundation. So in a sense, Seth becomes a new firstborn because Cain has rebelled, Abel has been murdered, and so Seth is born as a new foundation. That's what his name means, the foundation of a godly line that in the end produces the messianic seed, Christ himself. Seth has a son as well, we're told, whose name is Enosh. And in this name, Seth acknowledges man's condition and dependence upon God because Enosh means frail one or mortal. So right there you have an acknowledgement. Seth acknowledges in the name of his son that man is frail, that he's mortal, that he's under God. Yet it was this line that called on God and sought to work in terms of the kingdom of God. I like what Martin Luther actually says with respect to this, I think with good reason. He saw in Genesis 4:26, he saw it as the formation of, quote, a small church in which Adam as high priest rules everything by the word and sound doctrine. That's what Luther saw in verse 26. I think he's right. This was a new humanity, a new foundation, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, what's the application of that? Well, if you've turned on the news of late, you know that we live in a world in which war, terror, hatred, killing are restless, are relentless. Restlessness is chronic in our world. It's chronic. Every other news item is about somebody blowing up somebody here or there, or killing, or running through airports with machetes, or whatever it may be. Winston Churchill, in the last volume of his memoirs of World War II, wrote a motto for that history. How the democracies triumphed, and so were able to resume the follies which had so nearly cost them their life. It's the end of his memoirs. This is the restlessness that is chronic in the spirit of Lamech that's everywhere today. And the UN thinks that the answer is to sing, "'Cause I'm Happy," or whatever that song is, which I actually think is a fun song. But pronouncing UN World Happiness Day does not change the heart of man. The Roman world spoke of the Pax Romana, but it was a false peace. The English word peace comes from pax. It's akin to the word pangeia, meaning to fasten. It means a kind of agreement or unity of some kind, but the New Testament word for peace means a harmonious relationship between God and man. That brings true rest and true contentment. It means the war is over. You see, Lamech's words were a declaration of war. But the gospel means the war is over. Peace is a religious concept, inescapably, because it is the product of harmony and unity. But the principles and faith which govern peace, if they are false, mean that peace is doomed to collapse in disillusionment. They're more like ceasefires that are about as effective as the ceasefires in the Ukraine. They don't mean anything. In Scripture, peace, you see, is not a passing state of mind. It's not a product of meditation. It's not a product of even being quiet and on your own or taking a long vacation. It is rather God's shalom. It's personal and it's communal. It's the opposite of strife. It constitutes a serenity of life and mind built on the restoration of a right relationship with God. That's biblical peace. It is a restoration of our intended status in Eden, that first city, to be God's kingdom people and have dominion under him by the work of Christ. This is why he's called the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace, by whom we go out with joy and are led forth with peace. And as Isaiah declares, great shall be the peace of thy children. For the Messiah has come, according to Luke 1:79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. at peace with ourselves and with God, we are able to live at peace with all men as far as it depends on us. That's what Paul says. As far as it depends on us. Then as peacemakers, think of all the things the Bible has to say about peace. Then we as peacemakers, not peacekeepers, peacemakers, establish faithful churches, faithful homes, schools, institutions, even governments, so that cultures will do the will of the Father. That's God's peace. The king's peace is established not because of man's will and power and vengeance, but because God's total power and peace are related. You see, peace is not compromise. Men's peace comes about by, well, let's have the Americans and the Europeans sit down with Iran and decide how to restrict their nuclear capability and try and deal with all the obfuscation and deception and lies in the process. It's not compromise. Christ's peace, God's peace, is a product of his total power and victory. That's how he declared peace, because he defeated our enemy, the devil, and the seed of the serpent. His victory is total. He overcame the world by his power. That's why we have peace. So our Lord declares, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's in the King James. Peace. A peace grounded in his total victory. And we know that those who thus strike at us strike at Christ. But we don't seek vengeance, because we know that God's justice will overtake them. And he shall help Zion, as the psalmist says, and that right early. So my concluding question to you this morning is, do you have that peace? Do you actually know the peace of God, which passes all understanding? It's that simple, because you can't understand it. You can't work it out. It's not a peace that the world can construct. Or are you caught in the strife of Cain and Lamech, groundless and angry and fretful and fearful? If you are, then throw down your arms and place yourself under the lordship of the King of Peace, Jesus Christ, and leave vengeance to God. Trust in his government. Even Christians get robbed of their peace because they're too worried about what everybody else is doing and saying. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Rest in God. As one author has put it, we have peace in tribulation, not because we find refuge in a flight from the reality of troubles and griefs, but because we have in the midst of the worst trials and persecutions the assurance of the certainty of Christ's power and victory and the redress of every wrong. That's why we have peace today. To which city do you belong? Which city are you a part of? The city of God, resting in the King's peace and victory, part of the city whose builder and maker is God? Or the city of man, where restless strife, warfare, and hatred is the basis of a false peace? So I would urge you today, become part of the line of Seth and have peace through Seth's seed, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your peace today. It's a peace that the world can't give. It's the peace that the world can't even understand. Lord, in a world that is riven with the strife of Lamech and all his prideful boasting, help us meditate on that white space today, that another son was born, whose name was Seth. And of Seth's seed was born the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came as a mortal man, took our frailty, and won our peace by your victory. We give you praise and thanks for that victory today that has secured our shalom, our rest and peace, now and forever. Lord, grant justice, we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.